I wonder if I can just ask if the people manning the computer at the back there, would you mind just putting up the first verse of the song, Jesus is King, and we will extol him. Just that first verse. I think it should be easy enough, shouldn't it? Great. You can just leave it there for a second. Just while you turn into your Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to be continuing with the series Truth Matters, looking at something of what the different cults say and how we might respond to them. But again, and I'm going to do this in various forms every week, I just want to really emphasize why we are doing this. It's not because we want to have some sort of polemic approach to the truth. In other words, we're not here defining ourselves by what we stand against. You know, every single week, we're against this. Next week, we're against that. The week after, we're against this, and we're against that. And that's not the way we're going to define ourselves as a church. Firstly, it's not particularly helpful. Secondly, it doesn't lend itself to growing in Christ and growing in love for the body and love for the Lord and in witness in the world. We're not doing that. But it doesn't mean we can't from time to time point out certain errors within the world, within denominations or groupings or sects that would claim to have the truth, but that is not the way we are defining ourselves. Secondly, I'd also just like to say that the point of these teachings, looking at what the cults believe, is not because we find it merely interesting. I think sometimes the comment comes, you know, well, that was really interesting. Well, perhaps it is interesting, but that's not why we're doing it. That's not why we're doing it. Thirdly, it's not because we want to have the flavor of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were zealous for the word. You know, wow, they could get fired up about it. They put people to death for it. But they weren't zealous about the Son. They weren't zealous about the God of the word. So we want to be careful that in our zeal for the truth, we don't come across as Pharisees. We aren't here in that spirit. The reason that we are here, fourthly, is behind me. That's why we're studying the cults. That's why we're looking at what the truth of the word says and highlighting the errors that are in some of the cults. Because Jesus is King. And we want to extol him. We want to give him the glory. We want to honor his name. That's why we're doing it. So please keep that before you as we proceed in this little series that we'll be coming to on and off in the evenings. But let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verses 12 through to 15, and this is Paul speaking about the false apostles. And just to mention that the first third of this sermon is basically a running illustration. You're going to be wondering, Martin, when are we going to get to some scriptures? When are we going to get to some text? Well, the first third of the sermon is exploring the errors of the Mormons. And that is basically the running illustration. So it's not that we're putting scripture behind us. It's not that I've forgotten and abandoned preaching from the word. It's that we want to see what they teach. But let's begin reading by verses 12 to 15, 2 Corinthians 11. This is Paul speaking. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Interesting to see Paul saying there, he's making no apology for highlighting the errors of the false apostles. Let's go to prayer. Our Father in heaven, will you please guard our hearts as we proceed in this series, as we look now at the teachings of the Mormons, and as we seek to answer them from the truth of the scriptures. Guard us against a pharisaical zeal. And help us to have a great zeal for you and for your truth. Guard us against having mere head knowledge. And help us to have an experiential faith in you and with you. And guard us, Lord, against the errors of the world. For we know that the one who thinks he stands must be careful lest he falls. God, grant that you would protect us from the errors of false teachers and false apostles, and grant that you would protect me from becoming one. Help us, Father, as we go forward. Bring forth the light of your word. Shine in this place. Illuminate our minds and our consciences, and show forth the glory and the splendor of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Mormons prefer to be called by their full name, the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints. If you ever meet one, chances are that you may not even know it. You might think you're dealing with someone who believes everything that you believe concerning the Lord. In fact, what do you think? And I'm going to be using a lot of their own stated words, so you can see it's coming from their own words, not mine. What do you think of their first article of faith within the Mormon religion? This is straight out of their book. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. It sounds pretty good, right? An old acquaintance of mine, the son of a principal of a highly respected Bible college, once came to me and said, you know, why do we have a problem with the Mormons? They believe in Jesus, right? That's good enough for me. But their Jesus is not your Jesus. Their Jesus is not the real Jesus. And we're going to be seeing something of that tonight. So just three questions to guide us through this message. Firstly, where do they come from, this group, the Mormons? Where do they come from? And this is the short version. Their founder was a man by the name of Joseph Smith, born in 1805. In 1820, this is in America, by the way. In 1820, at the wise old age of 14, he claimed he had a message from God telling him that all the denominations were wrong. And consequently, at the age of 17, he said that an angel called Moroni came to visit him and told him of golden plates, a bit like the Ten Commandments were in stone, but golden plates with writing on them buried in a hill nearby in America. These Joseph Smith allegedly dug up and translated, and the writing on there was what he called Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And these he translated supposedly to become a book, this book over here, the Book of Mormon, with the subtitle Another Testament of Jesus Christ. To do this translation of these golden tablets of these Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics into the English of the day, he used an occultic method. He claims he took a seer stone, which he dropped inside of a bag or a hat. This was a way of occultic practice back then. And then he would look into it, and before his eyes, he would see the translation of the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. This he wrote down, and it became, he says, the Book of Mormon. Then in 1829... at the age of just 24, Joseph Smith claims that John the Baptist appeared to him and conferred on him and his friend Oliver Cowdery the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. And that John the Baptist bestowed this upon Joseph Smith and his friend. And then he says, after that, the apostles Peter, James, and John appeared after that and said that they were going to confer on him and his friend again the holy Melchizedek priesthood and the keys of the apostleship. Again, that comes straight out of their own writings. And they started their own church. In 1844, Joseph Smith was arrested for burning down the local newspaper house that published some unfavorable articles about Mormonism. A mob attacked the jail that he was in. Smith was killed in a firefight using a gun that he smuggled into the prison. And another man by the name of Brigham Young took over the movement, and under him, Mormonism just thrived. So that's a little bit, that's a very short version of where they came from. And you can see it's a bit of a strange story. In fact, one of my lecturers used to call it the phony baloney of the angel Moroni. It's a good way to remember it, actually. Secondly, what do they believe? And here I just want to focus on three of the areas of their beliefs. Now they have a wide range of very strange ideas, but just three areas that they believe that are lethal. Firstly, their downgraded and expanded view of Scripture. Mormons, you see, have five sources of authority. They say in their own words, "We believe the Bible is to be the Word of God as far as it is translated accurately. And we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God." In other words, if at any point the Bible disagrees with the Book of Mormon, guess which one comes out on top? You see, they say, as far as it is translated accurately, and they only accept the Old King James Version of the Bible, and those are the first two of their five sources of authority, the Book of Mormon and the Bible. Then, all of the supposedly prophetic words of Joseph Smith, their founder, and a couple of his successors, were written down and recorded in two more books, one of which was called The Doctrine and Covenants, and the other was called The Pearl of Great Price. Lastly, their fifth and final source of authority is that they believe in the ongoing revelation from the president of the Mormon Church, a man by the name at the moment of Thomas Monson, who speaks as a prophet, they say. So five sources of authority. And you will notice, you're welcome to have a look at this later, that the Book of Mormon is printed chapter and verse, columns and cross-references to look and feel and smell like your Bible. They even have books within this book and their other sources of authority that have biblical sounding names. The Book of Abraham, the Book of Moses, the Book of Jacob. And they will readily give you copies of this when they come to your door and say, "Take this and read it and ask God if it is the truth." Because they believe that this is another testament of Jesus Christ. A New Testament. A New Testament version 1.2. So in practice, the words of the real Bible play second fiddle to the imaginings of a teenager with his head in a bag. Secondly, though, under what they believe, their blasphemous view of God and his Son. Joseph Smith himself said the following: "God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea, and take away the veil so that you may see. He was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did." In other words, Mormons teach that the everlasting God, the everlasting eternal God, was once an ordinary man and grew up into his godhood. And that Jesus Christ is God the Father's spirit child, literally born as a result of God the Father's relationship with one of his wives. They say, in their own words, "Christ is the first spirit child born to God the Father, the mightiest of all the spirit children of the Father, and by obedience and devotion to the truth, he attained that pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as a God while yet in his pre-existent state." So what do Mormons believe about God? They believe that God was a man who evolved into a God. That this God then had kids. Spirit children. That Jesus was one of them. And because he did such a good job, because he lived so well, Jesus got a gold star on his forehead and he also got to become a God. Thirdly then, what do they believe? Their damnable view of salvation. Mormons deny original sin. They believe that human beings existed before they were born as spirit children of God in a pure state and were born that way. And that the way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, yes, they say. But that way is not by grace through faith. It's by faith and works. They say that Christ has given us certain requirements for making His atonement effective in our lives. In one of their books, 2 Nephi 25:23, see, it even sounds biblical, doesn't it? It says the following: we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. They also say that baptism by immersion is a requirement for salvation, that membership in the Mormon church is a requirement, that paying tithes are one, that abstaining from alcohol, tobacco, coffee, tea, and other harmful drugs too. But their understanding of salvation is most clearly seen in a doctrine that they call exaltation. What is that? And here you need to listen carefully, because this really comes to the rotting heart of this corpse. Exaltation, in their thinking, is the belief that every good Mormon will one day ascend to become a god himself, and then get their own planet, and then get to populate their own planet with spirit children of their own. I'm being serious. I actually went to a Mormon wedding once. Rochelle had a Mormon friend in school. Got married. We went to the wedding in the local Mormon church, or whatever they call it, hall. After the wedding, the couple left to travel to Johannesburg, because in Johannesburg there is the nearest Mormon temple. There's a certain number of Mormon temples around the world. They're building another one in Durban, apparently. But they went to this Mormon temple as a married couple after their wedding in order to go through one of the Mormon ceremonies called sealing, to seal their marriage for eternity. And why? Not out of any romantic notion. Oh, yes, we're going to be married forever and ever and love each other forever. Not out of that sort of romantic notion. But sealing their marriage for all eternity so that they could still be married after their deaths in order to produce spirit children to fill their planet one day. Listen to what their doctrine and covenants says. This is the collection of the prophetic words of Joseph Smith, speaking about human beings, about good Mormons. Then they shall be gods, because they have no end. Therefore they shall be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. Then shall they be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject unto them. Building on that, their apostles have said in their capacity as teaching, as prophets, the following. Spencer Kimball, one of their prophets, said, "Man is a god in embryo, and has in him the seeds of godhood, and he can, if he will, rise to great heights." Another one by the name of Joseph Smith, not the original Joseph Smith, says, "Mortality is the testing or proving ground for exaltation, to find out who among the children of God are worthy to become gods themselves." And perhaps the simplest and easiest to remember as a summary of all their teachings from Lorenzo Snow, one of their early apostles: as man now is, God once was. As God is now, man may be. Does any of this have a hissing familiarity to it? An echo of the Garden of Eden? It is the lie of the serpent as he whispered to Eve, "You shall be as God." So that's where they come from, and that's what they believe. But now that we've done it, now I'd like to focus on how do you answer a Mormon? And how can we establish ourselves in the truth and build ourselves up in the truth? And that is why we're going to come now to the scriptures. Because Mormonism may be all dressed up to look like Christianity. They may use their same words. And if you go onto their websites, they've got a couple of their chief websites, you can read their statements of faith. And you'll find yourself nodding through half of them because you think, well, this sounds just like normal, ordinary, everyday evangelical Christianity. But it says, 2 Corinthians 11, such men are false apostles, speaking of their teachers, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So how do we answer this challenge? How do we answer these lies? Well, firstly, we uphold Scripture alone as our authority. Scripture alone, not Scripture plus the other four authorities that they have. Joseph Smith did not receive the gospel from an angel from heaven, any more than Muhammad received new revelation from an angel in a cave. Our authority is not the Book of Mormon. Our authority is not a man with his head in a bag. Our authority is the word of the living God, safely delivered to us and understandable today in our own languages. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 through to 17, and then right into chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, makes it very clear that the Word of God is the inspired breath of God, that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, that there will be a time when people will come to take others away from the truth and following the truth and follow after lies, but Christians must stand firm in the authority of the revealed will of God. So either Joseph Smith was lying through his teeth, or he received some sort of demonic apparition. I think far more likely the first. You can look into the history of Joseph Smith's dealings. He was a bit of a charlatan. But even if, and please will you turn now to Galatians chapter 1, it's probably only a few pages over to your right. Even if it had been a real angel that appeared to Joseph Smith, every single word that angel said would serve only both to condemn him and those who follow him. For what does the Holy Spirit say? Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You see, there is no version 1.2. There are no revisions or editing to the gospel. The canon of Scripture is closed. The Bible is complete. God has said what He is going to say concerning our salvation, concerning His Son. In fact, turn a few more pages over to the book of Hebrews. You'll have to go a bit further this time. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll just read a few verses here, just one and a half. Hebrews 1. Verse 1, which says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. You see, the New Testament, inspired by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is the final written revelation of the will of God. And it is sufficient in that all that we need to know is contained therein. It is authoritative in all matters of life and doctrine and practice. It is without error, and it will never steer us wrong. It does not need to be edited. God has spoken by His Son, not by an angel called Moroni, and not by a charlatan called Joseph Smith. We are not awaiting another testament of Jesus Christ. We do not seek out hidden revelations on the mouths of so-called prophets today. We are not to be followers of visions or dreams, as Joseph Smith claimed to be. Dreams which, by the way, very often coincided, worked very well hand in hand with his own immoral desires. Probably most of you are aware that for a large chunk of its history, the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints, practiced polygamy. Have as many wives as you want, they said. And to this day, there are still subsets of the Mormon denomination. They have split into different groupings, the Mormon cult, rather, not denomination. There are subsets that still practice polygamy. Over 30,000 Mormons in America do that. Joseph Smith, incidentally, took for himself at least 20, perhaps as many as 34, depending who you ask. Clearly, they lost count. But that many wives, 20, somewhere between 20 and 34. Now, think about that a moment. And think about everything you've heard so far about the Mormon Church, about Joseph Smith and his teachings, and then consider Jude, verse 8. Jude's a little bit further. It's the second last book of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. And verse 8, speaking of false teachers, says the following, that they, verse 8, are relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. That is a commentary on the life of Joseph Smith. So we uphold Scripture alone as our source of authority. But secondly, we uphold the eternal Trinitarian God. Now, as with our engagements with the Jehovah Witnesses, just like we learned with them, we must hold unswervingly to the fact that Jesus Christ is God and that He is the eternal God. He always has been and He always will be. Revelation says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, you know, think about how great these mountains are, how old they are, thousands of years. Before they were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There are not many little gods, each with their own planet, each presiding over their own little sphere of responsibility in the universe, just as there weren't many pagan gods in the Old Testament with jurisdiction over different areas, the God of the sea, the God of the air, the God of the mountains, the God of the fields. There were no such gods. They were but the product of the imaginings of men, and as scripture insists, the product of demonic deception. Turn to Isaiah 43 again. You know, this is a passage we used last time when we looked at the Jehovah Witness teaching. It seems to be a bit of a passage that the cults really would stumble against. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. 1 Timothy says, there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, just so we don't get confused here, God became a man, yes, that we do believe. That's the wonder of the incarnation. That's the miracle of Christmas. God became a man. The Son became a man. But not the other way around. A man did not one day become the Son. A man did not one day ascend to become the Father. The Bible very pointedly draws a distinction between creature and creator, between God and man. God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Again, Hosea, for I am God and not a man. So in a mystery, yes, God the Son somehow took to himself a physical body. He became flesh, but flesh did not become God. And tagged onto that point, God does not procreate. He's not a cosmic polygamist. He is not populating different worlds with his spirit children, with his offspring. The Bible says that God is spirit. He's not confined by any one locality. He's not made of matter. He made matter. He's not comprised of atoms. He exists outside of his creation. In fact, the Psalms say that he looks far, far down on his creation. He has no need to procreate because he is all sufficient in himself. And we heard this morning, there is perfect fellowship within the Trinity, lacking nothing and no one. He fills his universe already. He is immutable. He is unchanging. He is perfect. In fact, Psalm 102 says, "Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Just incidentally, if you're looking for a little bit of a way to sow some doubt into a Mormon's head, their own nonsense contradicts itself. If you can remember this reference in their book, you may find it helpful. But get them to first explain to you how they believe that God became a God, having been a man and grew up to be a God and changing from man to divinity and so on, and having spirit children and all that. Get them to explain that to you. And then show them from their own book, the very last book in this book here, Moroni, chapter 8 and verse 18, that speaks about how God is unchanging from everlasting to everlasting. So I don't know how they uphold these contradictions. But better still, putting this aside, forgetting this, forgetting knowledge of this, better still to have the word of God, the truth, or the word of the truth upon your lips, and to use that and to trust in that, its living power to transform lives. And thirdly, as we answer the Mormon challenge, we uphold the real and only gospel. We affirm that all mankind are sinful creatures and have been from birth. We're not born pure. We're born inheriting a sinful nature. That's why you don't have to teach a child to do wrong. We constantly go astray. None is righteous, says Romans 3. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. In fact, Psalm 51, we read there that from the point of conception, there exists within our hearts this sinful nature. We inherit that nature, that propensity for going astray from God's ways, going astray from loving him with all our heart and soul as we ought. And as we face the Mormon challenge, we affirm that the true gospel, as it stands in the scriptures, is the only way of salvation. That Jesus, that God in the flesh, God becoming flesh, the everlasting God, offered himself once as a sacrifice for sinners. And that this sacrifice is not credited to our account because of anything that I can do. I don't earn it. I don't merit it. I don't work for it. I don't achieve it. I receive it as God's gift. If you want to look at Ephesians chapter 2 and just reading here, it says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's our natural state. But then verse 8 following, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And by what right can Joseph Smith claim both the priesthood of Aaron and Melchizedek? Now, I don't have time to explore the fullness of those teachings now. If you lose me along the way here, don't worry. Just try and capture the broad picture here. Joseph Smith would say, you know, John the Baptist gave him this right. But look at the book of Hebrews now. And please just look at Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to read some verses here. And I'm going to be asking a few questions as we go along. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 17. This is speaking now about Christ in his position as our great high priest. And it's very clear it's talking about Christ. He picks that up at verse 22 following. But let's read from verse 17. And remember what the Mormons are claiming as we do this. For it is witnessed of him, that is Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Question. When did Jesus hand in his resignation and hand it over to Joseph Smith? You are a priest forever, it was said of the Son. Carrying on, verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said it to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Question, are we now to believe that God has changed his mind and broken his oath and stripped Christ of the priesthood of Melchizedek and given it to Joseph Smith and his buddy Oliver? Carrying on, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Question, are we to believe that the better covenant is now suddenly not good enough? Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Question, can Joseph Smith make such a claim? Man was arrested and gunned down in a battle with a mob. Can he live forever to make intercession for you? Can he offer you the assurance of salvation, of sins forgiven? We don't need an Old Testament Aaronic priesthood because we have a living high priest in Jesus Christ, representing us night and day in the heavens. And to him alone belongs the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. And most especially now, as we sort of look towards the end of these teachings of the Mormons, most especially, we deny that we will in any way become gods. What a bold-faced satanic lie. For those of you that were here last Sunday morning, what is heaven full of? Servants. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We will never cease to be creatures. We will never cease to be human beings. We will always retain our humanity. We will not ascend to become gods. We will be his servants, worshiping him forever. And what glory that we have is not because we have been proven worthy of it. It will be that because we as needy creatures become before our Savior and we merely reflect the glory of him who is upon the throne. So there you have it. There you have a summary of the Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Mormonism is fundamentally a man-centered, self-worshipping, satanic lie. Much of it sounds ridiculous, and believe me, there's more. And you'll wonder how anyone could ever be taken in by it. But beware, because a great number of today's Mormons grew up in evangelical churches. And beware, because they are rapidly expanding in South Africa. When I first met a Mormon, it was 10 years ago. Their numbers at that time stood at 40,000 in South Africa. Today, 10 years later, they stand at 58,000. It's nearly a 50% increase in the space of 10 years. In fact, in the last 15 years, since 99, their numbers have doubled in South Africa. And worldwide, in the same period, within 15 years, since 1999, their numbers have gone from just over 10 million to over 15 million Mormons. That is phenomenal growth. And if you ever meet one, you can expect to meet some of the most warm, pleasant, friendly people you have ever encountered. You will find that they are generally very hard-working people, that they have strong family units, that they are very polite and have high moral standards, all of which makes them very, very attractive to a watching world. They are highly committed to their missionary work. In 2007, worldwide, a third of all 19-year-old Mormon males, in other words, a third of Mormons males coming out of school, matriculating, a third of them became missionaries. One third. In some areas, it was upwards of 90% of their matriculants became missionaries. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's a good missions policy, sending matriculants straight onto the mission field, but the point is they are truly committed to their cause. You've probably seen some of them. They usually go around two by two, two young men, well-dressed, clean-shaven, very presentable, shirt and tie, with a rectangular black badge on their chest saying elder and their name, and underneath the Church of the Latter-day Saints. They are a people of deep conviction. They genuinely believe themselves to be Christians, and they're quite offended at the idea of being thought a cult. You've probably heard of several influential Mormons. Mitt Romney, who ran against Barack Obama in America. Stephanie Meyer, the author of the Twilight books. Stephen Covey, who wrote Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Look on them with pity. Look on them with an aching heart. They know the name of the Savior, but they do not know Him. They've believed a lie. One of the many satanic distractions that 2 Timothy 4 warns us about, sent into the world to lead people astray from the truth with seductive teachings, to blind men and women and children to their condition. What better way to mislead than to have the same type of church buildings with a bit of the same Bible, with the same terminology and the same moral standards, to dress the wolf up like a sheep and then send them off to pasture. And many Mormons don't know their teachings. They don't know what they believe. I went on to the main Mormon websites this week, and some of their stuff you have to dig really deep to find out. It's not on the surface, because they don't like to market it out there. And if there's any doubt on your mind about this, maybe some of you are saying, you know, Martin, you've been uncharitable, then I'd like you to consider one final point, one final teaching of theirs that doesn't make the front page. Mormons believe that Satan is Jesus' brother. That just as Jesus was one of God's spirit children, so Lucifer the devil was another. That Jesus was the good one, and Lucifer was the bad one. Can you imagine anything more blasphemous than to bind Satan to Christ in some sort of family relationship? An unholy creature being united with the holy Creator. Would you really want to believe any teacher who insists as much? Or would you want to stake your eternity on a book that proposes it? By their teachings, you and I would also be considered brothers and sisters to the demons and to Satan himself. This is the Mormon Church. This is the Latter-day Saints. Rapid growth. Attractive lifestyles. Same terminology. High moral standards. Lethal teaching. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it disturbs us to see your truth maligned, opposed, and distorted by false teachers in the world who lead many astray. We know that many of those in these organizations are not fully aware of the facts of what their organization teaches. They have not reasoned through it, but have just found themselves caught up in a family unit or in the warm fellowship of a group of people and have been seduced, Lord, by the agent of evil, masquerading as an agent of light. Father, we will probably meet some in our time, especially with their rapid growth and their presence here in Cape Town. Help us not to go on the offensive by attacking them and insinuating that they themselves are the originators of all these evils. But help us to see them as they are, lost and blind, captive, in need of a Savior, in need of a Deliverer. And help us, Father, to remember the true and pure words of your Word, that as we speak and as we share, as we plead with you for grace, as we ask for your Spirit to touch their hearts, that they would come to know you. Father, we ask for opportunities, please. That we ask that you would open doors, as it were, as they knock on our doors, that we would be able to meet with them, if not always in formal settings, even informally, to befriend them, not with a view to coming under their teaching, but with a very clear agenda of bringing to them the truth. We ask, Father, for this in your name, for the sake of your kingdom, for the expansion of it, and the glory of it, and the glory of your Son, whom we desire to extol. In Jesus' name, amen.